their prayers were the most simple and the most basic. Because of their lot in life as slaves, their prayer life was stripped to the very essentials. Food, water, strength. And then that old man came back into town. That stutterer, that murderer. And he demanded of the big taskmaster to let all these slaves go. Nothing doing. And as a result, the prayer life of these dear people grew even more simple. They wanted straw. Well, as a display of amazing power, Moses led all of those slaves out of Egypt and into the wilderness. You would have thought that having witnessed that incredible display of awesome power that allowed them to escape their slavery, that they would have been so thankful to God, having heard all of their prayers for so many years, so many generations. But not the case. One of the first things that this horde of people did was complain to Moses that they had nothing to drink. Survival experts talk about the rule of the threes. You can survive 3 minutes without air. In a harsh environment, you can survive 3 hours without shelter. After 3 days, you need water or you'll perish. You can make it 3 weeks without food, but then your body will begin to digest itself and you will not survive long. So here the Israelites were, out of Egypt, in the wilderness, and they had gone 3 days. Maybe they were just thirsty. Maybe they knew the rule of the threes. But they complained. They just wanted the essentials. But rather than turning to God, they turned against God. They turned against Moses. We read the story in Exodus chapter 15 and 16. I invite you to turn there with me. At the end of Exodus chapter 15, we find that after 3 days, they came to Marah. That must have been a glorious sight for them to see the waters of Marah until they tasted them. It was unpotable. It was bitter. They couldn't drink the water. Here they were dying of thirst and yet had nothing to drink. They complained to Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, cut down this particular tree, throw it into the water, and the waters will become drinkable, even sweet. And so they did. A couple of verses later, we find that they came to a place called Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. They camped there, and God provided for their most basic needs. But the 3 days where they were without water, that was taken care of. But now they were on to the next batch of threes. They were hungry and they were complaining to Moses, to God, that their most basic needs were not being met. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, while when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." God heard their cry. He knew what they needed, and graciously, faithfully, according to His covenantal, loyal love, God provided for their every need. A few verses later in chapter 16, "So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." They called this stuff, we find out a few verses later, they called it manna. Translated, it means, what is it? They never did find out what it was. It was like mushed up Cheerios everywhere. Verse 16. "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. He shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now, this story is an illustration of the verse of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning. We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, in the middle of the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. And in verse 3 of Luke 11, we read these words, "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, the comparison between what Jesus has said here in verse 3 with what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness all of those 40 years while they were wandering around and God provided for them, the connection is not a prayer that God would miraculously provide for us, but that He would regularly provide for us. For every morning, the Israelites got up and they saw all those crushed Cheerios everywhere. And so they would gather them up and they'd put them in a jar and they would form them into a banana or into a hamburger or into an artichoke. And that's what they would have for breakfast and lunch and dinner. I wonder if God allowed them some kind of flavoring or some kind of something that would change the texture. What we have here in this story of God providing the manna and the quail, examples of His loyal love that faithfully provides for His people. Now, chapter 11, verse 3 is at the beginning of the second half of this so-called Lord's Prayer. here's the prayer in its entirety as Luke records it. Now remember, the other place where we find this particular prayer is in Matthew's Gospel as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. That's a different occasion than what we have here in Luke 11. Here in Luke, the disciples have come to Jesus, probably sometime after Jesus preaching that Sermon on the Mount, and they ask him, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw Jesus pray. They knew that it was much different than anything else that they had seen from the religious leaders. They graciously, humbly asked, Lord, we want to pray like this. So Jesus gives them these words. This is not what they should pray. This is how they should pray. This is a model. This is a framework for prayer. Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. The first half of this prayer, this model for us, has to do with God's name and God's kingdom, God's will. It has to do with keeping God's agenda and God's concerns at the forefront of our mind, at the forefront of our praying. Having done that, we are now ready to pray those things that deal with our concerns. The first of which, Jesus says, give us each day our daily bread. In this last half of this verse, dealing with food, verse 4, forgiveness, deliverance, I want you to listen to the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, English preacher from a century ago. Our whole life is found there in those three petitions. And that is what makes this prayer so utterly amazing. In such a small compass, our Lord has covered the whole life of a believer in every respect. Our physical needs, our mental needs, and of course, our spiritual needs are included. The body is remembered, the soul is remembered, the spirit is remembered, and that is the whole man. This gives us the framework of how we are to pray. It's not wrong for us to be praying for our needs and the things that concern us. But Jesus wants us to make sure that we keep first things first. We are talking to the Lord first about His agenda, His concerns, and then we turn to our own. I'd like to talk about this verse, this particular petition, in two ways. It's not so much a plea to God that He not forget us and that He remember to give us what we need. This prayer is, at its very core, an acknowledgement that God is our provider. It is a statement of thanksgiving that He is our provider, while at the same time we are thanking Him for the provision He gives. Keep your finger here in Luke. We'll be back. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 17, we read these words. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, the half-brother of Jesus is reminding us that God is the same. Author of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no shifting shadow with our Lord. He is always the same. He is a provider for His people in the past as well as in the present. We can go to the bank certain that He is going to provide for us. And for that, we are to acknowledge His provision and give thanks for it. Now, at the core of an understanding of God as the provider, there are three key concepts upon which that idea of God as provider is built. Three theological foundation stones, if you will. I want to deal with those together to see the fullness of this idea of God being our provider. First, we have this affirmation in Scripture that God is the Creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was what? Oh, that's John. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Good thing you're the preacher this morning. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, God created the heavens and the earth and everything they contain. We can be a little more specific than simply saying God is the Creator. We know from Scripture who among the Godhead was responsible for bringing into existence everything that is in the heavens and the earth. We know that to be Jesus Himself. Now we'll catch up with John chapter 1, a beginning very much like Moses began the Pentateuch. John begins his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Jehovah Witnesses abuse, twist, mistranslate these verses in order to fit their heretical theology. They do not have an accurate understanding of who Christ is. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, they translate the end of that sentence, and the Word was a God. They do that in order to support their Arian contention that Jesus is a created being. He is not God Himself. Even though we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. And we find later in that same chapter that Jesus is worshipped by angels. He is none other than God. They twist the Greek text in chapter 1, verse 1, because there's not a definitive article that precedes the word God. And so they think, I mean, this is a first-year Greek student's error, thinking that because there's no definite article, that it should be translated a God. But somebody who actually knows the language, understands Granville Sharp's rule in translating this verse, and they have absolutely no basis upon which to found their argument. Another passage of Scripture that not only do the Jehovah Witnesses use to say that Jesus is not God, it says just the opposite of that. And it also tells us that Jesus is the Creator. It's found in Colossians chapter 1. Go there with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, states He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here the Jehovah Witnesses will jump on the fact that he has been born. He is a firstborn. Therefore, he is a created being. Now the Jehovah Witnesses will say that Jesus created all things, but after he was created. But this idea of firstborn has nothing to do with generation. We see this idea of firstborn showing up again in verse 18. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he preceded creation. And he is superior to creation in rank. So they have no basis to use these verses to support their heretical idea of Jesus being a creature. Very forthrightly, Paul writes, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus made visible the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, rulers or authorities, I'm sorry. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place, preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Cross-reference that over to chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul writes, In Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Clearly, forthrightly, you can't escape it if you're honest with the text. Jesus is not a created being. He is the one who has created all things. He has had that responsibility in the Godhead. He is the one who has made visible the invisible God. So the point here is, as we try to understand what it means that God is the provider, we begin at the very beginning and affirm that God is, first and foremost, the creator of all things. Secondly, and second page of your notes, we affirm Scripture's affirmation that God is also the sustainer of all things. Listen to David's testimony from the Psalms. Let me just read these, but I put the references in your notes so you can go back and read them later. David writes, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Chapter 18, You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. Chapter 54, Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. And then we have this didactic statement about the nature and the character of God. Again, from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. I already read it. He, that is speaking of Christ, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If you're still there in Colossians 1, look at the footnote at verse 17. It tells you that the word hold, the verb hold together can also be translated endure. In Christ, all things endure. All things hold together. He sustains everything He has created. It is only because of sin that the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, is in place, where all systems in this world are winding down unless there is energy infused into that particular system. Nevertheless, He sustains it. He is in control of His creation. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul writes, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus the Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." He has created all things. He has sustained all things. Thirdly, we have this theological affirmation from Scripture that God provides for His own. There are verses like Matthew 5:45 that tells us that the sun and the rain shine or shower on the just and the unjust, the justified and the unjustified, the redeemed, the reprobate, all benefit from the sun and the rain that God provides. We call that, in theological language, we call that God's common grace. But just as we could be more specific regarding God as creator and God as sustainer, we can be more specific in terms of God's provision. He provides for His own people. Listen to this testimony from David, Psalm 37, verse 25. "I was young and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." That's an amazing statement. I need to read it again. "I was young and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." Another psalmist makes this commentary, chapter 33. "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name." And so David exhorts us, Psalm 55, "Cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." Does that mean that the righteous will never, ever experience the edges of the rule of three? Does that mean that they will never die of thirst? Never die of exposure? Never die of famine? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that God will specially provide for His people, for all of the essentials to sustain their life, until that time that the Lord is ready to take them home. And He may use the means of famine or of thirst, or of tornadoes. He can use a variety of means to take us home. But He will provide for His own all the way up to our homegoing. And we have complete confidence in that. We can turn to the New Testament and see these same truths affirmed. The book of Philippians is one of the so-called prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the four letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. Hence the name, the prison epistles. In chapter 4 of Philippians, we have this amazing statement by Paul. Now, he's sitting in a prison cell, and you might think that if God were a faithful provider, he would take care of Paul's most basic needs and let him out of prison. Is my own personal freedom, physical freedom, something I should expect? Is that a right? No. No, it's not one of those basic essentials. That's a very nice thing. And I too am thankful for our veterans for securing that. But it's not a right. From prison, this is what Paul says. Verse 18, Philippians chapter 4. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. Huh. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul is giving thanks to God for his gracious and bountiful provision. And some of that provision came from this pastor that came to visit Paul from Philippi, Epaphroditus. And then he makes this bold statement in verse 19 of chapter 4. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that promise you can also take to the bank. We know that God is our faithful, loyal provider because He is the Creator, because He is the sustainer of life, because He has promised to take care of His own. So when we pray this prayer back in Luke 11, give us each day our daily bread. We're not begging or pleading that God give to us what we need. He wants to give us what we need. He knows what we need before we know what we need. To say this prayer in other words, we might say, Father, we acknowledge and give you thanks that you are the giver each day of our daily bread. Okay, let's talk about the specifics of this petition. I want to talk about the daily bread, and then I want to talk about the daily bread. The bread itself is a placeholder for something that's bigger. The most basic bread is made up of three ingredients. So I learned from the internet. And if it's on the internet, it's right, correct? Three ingredients in the most basic fundamental of bread. Flour, water, and salt. Now, if you added a little yeast and a little oil and a little sugar, we would all like it a whole lot better. But Jesus is not instructing us to pray for just flour and water and salt. Bread is a placeholder for all of those things that are the essentials of life. Like air, shelter, clothing, family. Those are our basic needs. So when we're praying this prayer, we are giving thanks to God that He is the giver of all good and perfect gifts. He is the one who cares for His own and has made a covenant with us to do just that. We are recognizing that we need bread, the basics for our existence. Easy enough. The Scripture says that we are to ask each day for our daily bread. If you see a footnote there in your text, it's in the New American Standard Version. I didn't check other versions to see if they had a footnote on that particular adjective describing bread. But commentators and scholars have written a lot on this particular word, daily. You understand what the word daily means from use and context over your years. But when the translators of the New Testament come to this particular word, they only find it here and in Matthew's recording of the Lord's Prayer, so-called Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew uses this Greek word, Luke uses this Greek word, but we don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Well, that's a difficulty for translators, because there's nowhere to compare it to see, well, how does that particular author use it in this different context? When that happens, and there's lots of Greek words that show up only once in the New Testament. Well, when that happens, we go outside to extra biblical literature. That is, outside biblical literature, we go to the classics. Did Aristotle write it? Did Thucydides use this particular word? Is this something that Josephus used in the first century? And we compare extra biblical usage to get us a little bit of a clue on how we should understand how that word is translated in the Bible. Well, when we come to the Greek word behind the word daily, we don't find it elsewhere outside of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture, and we don't find it outside, elsewhere, anywhere. And scholars think Matthew and Luke made the word up. That's entirely possible. It may have been an act of collusion together where they are asking themselves the question, Jesus told us this, and He probably spoke to them in Aramaic. How is it that we can communicate accurately what Jesus has said to us in Greek? So they made up this word, possibly. Well, does it mean that we are to pray for today's bread or tomorrow's bread, or to bread that we'll always need as a part of our existence? Maybe, and maybe. If you look at the footnote in chapter 11, verse 3, we see that it could be translated daily bread, or bread for the coming day, or needful bread. Those are all the three options. We don't need to spend a whole lot more time on this. If you were to read some of the literature, read commentaries, you'd be reading about this kind of thing. But in essence, when you cut to the chase and you get to the bottom of things, the differences are negligible. We are looking for the Lord to provide for what we need. We are looking to Him. We are asking Him. We are expecting. we are always looking over our shoulder wondering, how is God going to provide? But the focus of our attention is not on that which we need. The focus of our attention is on the provider Himself. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. But they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them? Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of those. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Keep your eyes on the provider. He'll take care of the provision. It is easy for us to lose sight that God is our provider. It is very easy for us to take our focused attention off of Him as the provider and scurry around and looking for the provision itself. This story comes out of the Korean War in the 1950s. You are very well aware that war of any kind kills and destroys. And those most affected are often children who lose parents and lose their home. During the Korean War, there were many, many who were left without parents, without a home, and wandered the streets just looking for survival. There were a number of orphanages that were started and took care of some of these orphan children. And there they loved those children and they gave them the hugs that they needed and the food that they needed and the clothes that they needed. They provided all of the essentials those children needed. But in one particular orphanage, they found that the night times were especially difficult for the children. It would be as though they forgot all that had been provided for them that day, forgot the security they had, forgot the love they received, forgot the clothes that they were wearing, forgot they had 3 square meals a day. Finally, the right nurse asked the right kids the right questions. And she understood what the problem was. The fear that gripped these children when they were focused not on the ones who were providing, but they were focused on the provision. And so here was their simple solution. When the children went to bed, They had a full tummy. They had jammies to wear. Bed to sleep in. Safe home. And then they gave them a piece of bread to hold in their hand. Oh, not to eat. That was for them to keep until the next day. It was a security blanket. It was a promise that their needs would be fulfilled tomorrow. When we pray this prayer and we ask God to give us each day our daily bread, we are thanking Him that He is the provider. He created it all. He sustains it all. He has promised to give to His own and take care of them specially. And then we see in multitudes of ways how He fulfills that promise and gives us everything we need as we need it. Not necessarily does He give us all of what we need at one time. I am thankful for the Costcos and freezers. And sometimes we can store stuff up. Nevertheless, this is all from God's good and gracious hand. But not always does He go to Costco and give us stuff to fill our freezer. Sometimes it is moment by moment, day by day. This past week, while I helped my mom in the hospital, I saw with each passing day many of the things that were on my to-do list get tossed out the window. And I was amazed. It was on Friday. I was amazed at how many things simply came into place at the exact time so that I would have enough time to study and prepare for this morning. Throughout the day, easily a half a dozen times, I stopped and I realized how God graciously provided this. And this phone call at this moment, and this email at this moment, and my schedule was cleared for me to have a block of time to do and to think about. We give thanks to God because He is the giver. We give thanks to God because He gives. Here's two points of application. Fill in the blanks as we come to them. First one is this. This prayer calls us to labor dependently upon the Lord. This prayer calls us to labor dependently upon the Lord. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that sounds like a bit of a contradiction. Aren't we to labor in order that we might be independent? No. Let me explain. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, well, let me say this first. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote in both of his epistles that they need not be worried and concerned about the second coming of Christ. There were some that were so wrapped up with His coming that they quit their jobs and they sat on the street corner just swaying in the wind, singing Kumbaya, wondering, is today the day? And Paul had to get pretty pointed with these people. They were so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. they were all out of balance and all out of sync with what the Lord was doing and what He expected of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this: "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And the basic understanding here is that we must labor. When we pray this prayer, "Give us each day our daily bread," we are not asking God to miraculously provide broken up Cheerios scattered around the surface of our yard. We are instead giving thanks to God for His provision, and we are laboring diligently, dependently on the Lord. I labor, and yet I am at the same time dependent upon Him to provide. There is no room for an understanding of, well, I'm just going to let go of my life and I'm going to let God provide for me and I just need to take my hand off of the wheel and He's going to do it all. I just need to pray this prayer, give me the bread, and I can just sit around and watch Him give it to me. No, I am called to labor and to labor diligently. In my laboring, I am depending upon the Lord to provide. He provides through my laboring. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 tells us that He gives us the ability to make money, whereby we buy some of the essentials of our labor. Nevertheless, I am not independent of the Lord, I am dependent upon Him. Listen to these words by C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. "God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy on our own. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. We can't ask or expect that we're going to provide apart from God, because even the most basic of our needs is found, supplied by Him." Okay, so first, by way of application, this prayer calls us to labor dependently upon the Lord. Secondly, this prayer calls us to labor thankfully before the Lord. So very easy to develop an ungrateful heart because we think in our own mind, we don't have enough, or we don't have exactly what I want, or it's not in the right color. We see that kind of ungrateful heart in the Israelites in their 40 years of wandering. Listen to this statement by the Puritan writer Thomas Watson. He said, "If all be a gift, see the odious ingratitude of men who sin against their giver. God feeds them, and they fight against Him. He gives them bread, and they give Him affronts. How unworthy is this? Should we not cry shame of him who had a friend always feeding him with money, and yet he should betray and injure him? Thus ungratefully do sinners deal with God. They not only forget His mercies, but abuse them." Here he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery. Unquote. Thomas writes, "Oh, how horrid it is to sin against a bountiful God, to strike the hands that relieve us. They are like Absalom, who as soon as David, his father, kissed him, plotted treason against him. Those who sin against their giver and abuse God's royal favors, the mercies of God will come in as witnesses against them. If God gives us all, let us give. Let His giving excite us to thanksgiving. He is the founder and donor of all our blessings and should have all our acknowledgments. All our gifts come from God, and to Him must all our praises return." I found that quote from Thomas Watson in a sermon that John MacArthur preached. After quoting what I just quoted, John MacArthur comments, "That is why evolution is such a heinous crime, because it does not acknowledge God as the source of everything." This prayer calls us to labor thankfully before the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul asks a rhetorical question of the Corinthian people. Chapter 4, verse 7. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Answer: nothing. Absolutely nothing. God provides us with everything. One last verse of Scripture I'll direct your mind to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we find this statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You ever thought about that verse? Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. Have you ever thought about how do you eat a bagel to the glory of God? Have you ever thought about how you drink a cup from Starbucks to the glory of God? In this way, by acknowledging God is the giver, the provider, and giving thanks to His holy and glorious name for all that He provides. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed acknowledge that You are the giver of all good gifts. You have provided for Your people over and over and over again. Scripture is replete with examples and promises that You have done and You will continue to do just that. We give thanks to Your holy name for the provision of not just those things that we're concerned about physically, like air and food and water and shelter and clothing. You provide us salvation in Christ. You provide us deliverance from temptation. You provide a way of escape that we might continue to honor You even in this lost and fallen world. For that we give You thanks. And in the name of our wonderful Savior, that gracious provider, Jesus the Christ, we pray this. Amen.